Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Know most of you, of course. Got a few visitors. You're very welcome. Maybe not any new visitors. But anyways, good to see everybody. Resurrection Sunday. I never know what to say. Well, I guess I should know what to say when people say, you know, Happy Easter or whatever. I'm like, well, you know, Easter. Resurrection, you want to like say Resurrection Day, but it sounds a little too like you're correcting somebody. So Happy Resurrection Day. We can say that here, right? Okay. Well, Why don't we pray to start out with, and that's always a good place to start, and we'll get into what we're going to look at this morning. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to be together this morning. Lord, our emotional state doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things, Lord, because the reality is your resurrection is a fact of history. Your resurrection is the reality of the world. We live in a post-resurrection world, and that is the case, Lord. And so we need to get our lives in line with what you're doing, Father, and what you have done. And we're so thankful for, I know most of us in here right now, Lord, we get that. We understand that the world is resurrection-shaped now, Lord, that we live in a time where you have done the greatest work in history, Lord. That's already been done in the middle of history. You came in, you broke into this world, and you rescued sinners from sin, and you revealed your Son into the world through the incarnation and culminating in the resurrection. And Lord, as we reflect on your word this morning, we pray that you would give us just a sense of the power that comes along with that, Lord, that you have resurrection power toward us who believe. And Lord, that we have, like Chris prayed at the beginning, we have a great future, the best future ahead of us, Lord, if we know you. And so, Lord, we want to be filled with that, those truths, Lord, this morning. And I can't do that, Lord. I can only speak certain words, Lord, but you have to come with your Spirit and take your word and bring it to bear. And I ask you to do that this morning right now. Those in here who don't know you, Lord, show them that you are real, Lord, that you are alive, that you are not moldering in a grave somewhere, Lord. You are alive from the dead, and you remain alive forevermore. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, yeah, we Christians, we're kind of strange folks. You know, we believe that that people get raised from the dead, right? That's kind of weird. Yep. We believe in miracles. I've always thought it's kind of strange when people complain about the resurrection. It's like, well, if you believe in there's a God, which most people do statistically, it's not that big of a jump to go to, you know, miracles like raising the dead and so forth. That's like a bridge too far for some people for some reason. But we believe that not only people are raised from the dead, but specifically Jesus Christ, you know, is raised from the dead, which is an audacious claim, right? No more audacious now than it was in the first century. You know, people knew good and well that people don't usually come out of the grave. People don't usually, you know, wake up, stand up after dying, after death. But we believe that not only this man, Jesus Christ, is a man who was raised from the dead, but he's the God-man, right? He's the one who all history, as I was saying in my prayer, is funneling toward this moment of resurrection, and then flows out of it. You know, BC, AD, it's all funneling in and out of this one event that we call the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this is all true. What's the point, right? I thought about, you know, yesterday, it's always tough to know what you're going to talk about, and there's so many ways you can approach it and so forth, and I was thinking, well, I could go through some of the reasons why we should believe and so forth, and it's like, well, those are all well and good, and those are good things to talk about, why we should believe that Jesus is alive from the dead, and maybe some of you need to hear that. But, you know, there's kind of a bigger question in a sense is what's the point, right? What is the point? So what? He's alive from the dead. Why are we talking about this guy who's risen from the dead, you know? What's the point of that? And I think the point, in a word, is glory. Glory is the reason that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead so that death would die and so that all things would, one day, fully and finally be, you know, enter into a state of glory, right? Jesus is the entry point into the new creation, okay? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning is the idea of glory tied to the resurrection. We're going to talk about Jesus' glory tied to the resurrection, and then our, when I say our, I mean Christians' glory associated with the resurrection as well. So, Jesus Christ glorified. What is glory? I'm not going to say a ton about this, just a brief, I think most of us have a kind of a sense of it, and we'll get more of a sense of it as we go through and look at a few things. But, you know, as has been said up here from the pulpit lots of times, glory, at least in the Old Testament, kavod, the word is heaviness, weight. It's, you know, I won't give my Jurassic Park example again that I gave. It was a great example, like last year. But something that's heavy is usually of more significance, right? More worth, right? If you have a flimsy little, you know, plastic chair like we had in our backyard, well, when the storms come through and you look in your backyard and the chair's flipped over and then shattered in pieces and whatever, and you sit in it and you're about to fall down, that's not a great chair, right? It's not very glorious, not very weighty. So we got better chairs, right? We're getting better chairs, I should say. We're in the process of upgrading our chairs. But I want more glorious chairs, you know? I want ones that are more substantial, more weighty, more significant. Well, God is glorious, right? He comes with a weight. He comes with an important significance to him. So that's just a general sense, the Old Testament background there, or usage. The New Testament word is used variously, but it's, you know, glory, honor, praise. The word used in the Greek can mean different things, but it has basically the same sense. It's often associated with shining, brightness, effulgence, we might say, and significance. So we're going to look at some of these things as we go through, but that's just the kind of general sense of glory. Where we need to start with Jesus is because Jesus is a unique person. He's not just a man, but he's the God-man. His glory is a unique glory. It's unique because his glory precedes, well, let me put it this way. Jesus' glory is unique because he shares the glory of the Father. Here's a text, just a verse. John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, praying to his Father, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Wow. That's something for a human being to say, right? The glory that I had with you before the world was. So this tells us two things. He has glory that's alongside the glory of God the Father. So he's right there beside God in his status. And then secondly, that his existence precedes the world being, right? Before the world was. As John starts out in his gospel, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being. Everything that exists is through Jesus Christ, right? So he is the one that's, apart from what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons want to say, he is the one through whom the creation comes. He's not the first created being. He's the one through whom creation comes. He is the creator of all things. But back to this glory that he has, you know, with the Father before the world was, what does this mean, right? I mean, we can say, wow, that's amazing, but what does that mean? Well, I can't give you the full answer to that. I haven't seen what Jesus' glory is like before the world was. Neither have you. We can get kind of a sense, at least, partially, of what it means. We get a sense of it when we look at a few things. One, first thing is when Jesus is transfigured, he's changed before his disciples, at least Matthew, Mark, Luke, good gracious, I'm naming the Gospels, Peter, James, and John. They go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Jesus transfigured, changed before their sight. What does he look like? He's shining. His clothes become whiter than any tide could ever make them, right? The best launderer you have can never make the clothes as white as Jesus' clothes were. They were shining. They were brilliant. Back to that notion of glory coming with a brilliance, a power associated with light, and an overwhelming sense of light. I'm sure this was the response when Jesus is, you know, transfigured before them. We get a sense of his glorious authority when demons come cringing before him. I mean, come on, these are demons after all, you know? They're not lightweights, but they come and they cringe before Jesus. They ask permission from Jesus, right? Who is this man that demons come before and bow before him and cringe before him? It's a glorious authority that he has. What about the authority Jesus has when he's on the cross and he says, you know, he could call a legion of angels to come and deliver him from the agonies of the cross and from deliver him from his enemies. Well, that's a glory, right? Who has that kind of authority? God alone, yes? Again, we can think about the impact the risen Jesus has similarly to the Mount of Transfiguration, but John on the Isle of Patmos. You know, he's there writing, going to write the book of what we call Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, right? And it says he's standing there minding his own business, and he hears a voice behind him, and he turns around, and there's this figure who is so glorious and so magnificent that it says he fell before Jesus' feet as a dead man, right? Like, I'm terrified, right? I can't bring myself to stand up, to look up. This figure is overbearing. His presence is overwhelming, right? Similarly, another context, Jesus in the Gospel of John, a whole cohort of Roman soldiers come up to Jesus at his, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the authorities are coming to arrest him, to take him to trial. It says that this cohort, which is usually about 600 men, it may not have been exactly 600, but it's a large group of people, that when Jesus says the divine name, I am, they ask, you know, where's Jesus? You know, are you Jesus? I am. And it says they fall prostrate before him. They bow before him. Not optional. It just happens to them, right? So the overall experience of glory that we see with all these examples gives us just a small glimmer, and albeit it's just a glimmer, of what Jesus' glory with the Father was like before the world was, right? And those of us who know the Lord, which is most of us, we can get a sense of that too. And the fact that we know God and we know what it means to have an experience of glory. Not every day. We don't wake up, man, I just feel great. I feel, you know, top of the hill, top of the heap. That doesn't happen to me, at least. I'm not sure it doesn't happen to you either. But at some point along the way, you have to have your heart filled by Jesus Christ, right? You see that he's the treasure, right? He's the one who's glorious. He's the one whose his gospel is worth selling everything for. If you've seen that, then you know something of the glory of Christ, right? You know something experientially. So unlike us, Jesus' glory, which he had before the world was, it's not like he moves from shame and humiliation to glory, right? Which he does, but there's that antecedent piece of he goes from glory before the world was with the Father to shame, humiliation, to glory again. That's not us. We go from humiliation to shame to glory if we know the Lord. But it's a unique experience of glory that Jesus has. He had this eternal glory with the Father. Now, Paul says in Philippians that Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. Here's this arc, right? So Jesus has equality with God. He doesn't view that as something to hold on to in the sense of, I'm not going to humble myself. No, he doesn't use that to his own advantage, so to speak. He lets it go for the sake of serving us, human beings, by humbling himself, taking on the form of a slave. That's what the word is in the Greek. It's not just servant. Servant's too soft. Slave, he comes to serve, not to be served. But that's not where he remains, of course. He's exalted to glory. And Paul also says in another context that Paul's interesting because he always finds a way to slip in Jesus, doesn't he? You know, it's like, I want to say something. You can imagine him thinking like, I want to say just like a kind of an everyday common point here, like about how am I going to motivate these Christians to give money for a collection for other Christians over in Jerusalem? Oh, let me think about Jesus. And he says, well, you know what? Jesus, he was rich, right? And he became poor. This is what he did. He became poor in the sense of the incarnation. He humbled himself. He took on the form of this slave, this servant, for our benefit. His angle, Paul's angle, is always to look to Christ and his humiliation and his exaltation for our good. I like this quote from Gregory of Nazianzus. This is something that Matt would appreciate. Where's Matt? He's not here. Okay, I slipped in a church history quote for Matt. So Jessica, you can tell him I slipped this in. So Gregory has this quote about what I was just referring to, this fact that Jesus was rich, yet for our sake became poor. He says, Christ was made poor that we through his poverty might be rich. He took the form of a servant that we might regain liberty. He descended that we might be exalted. He was tempted that we might overcome. He was despised that we might that he might fill us with glory. He died that we might be saved. He ascended to draw to himself those lying prostrate on the ground. through sin's stumbling block. Just those inversions, right? That Christ does this, and then we benefit. He comes low so that we can come high, right? Of course, he doesn't remain low. He's exalted into the heavens now. But this is what he did. This is the remarkable thing about Jesus, right? Jesus' resurrection, speaking of glory, continuing with glory, results in further glory because of this fact that he returns to the Father in triumph over death in a resurrected, glorified body. Now listen to this from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is apparently a Christian confession that Paul is citing from. He may have changed it around a little bit, we don't know, but you know, Christians early on wanted to sort of codify their beliefs. What are we saying? Who is this Jesus? What are we as Christians? You know, what do we believe? And this is what Paul says. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Interesting. Taken up in glory. Same word used there, taken up, is the word used for the ascension. When Jesus is, you know, there with his disciples, and they watch him literally, his physical body, being raised up and lifted up and going into heaven. Wow, that's kind of a crazy thing, crazy thought, right? But what's my point here? The point is that the remarkable fact is that Jesus goes up into heaven with a body, right? It's his badge of honor. He didn't just like, you know, kind of disappear, poof, into nothing. He takes his body with him. What's the significance of that? Death has no hold on him. Corruption can't touch him because he's the holy and the righteous one who triumphed over the grave. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, right? That's the equation. You do sin, you die. The payout is death for all of us, right? But Jesus had no sin, therefore death has no claim on him. He takes a body with him, never to die again. He takes his body with him. It's significant. We don't believe in just as Christians, sort of an ethereal existence. Like that's the point of existence as human beings, right? God created us, men and women, yes, in his image, but he created us as physical beings to embody space, right? We'll come to this more in a moment, but it's significant that Jesus takes his body with him. That should be an encouragement to you, because what is his body if not the prototype for what we are going to be one day, right? We remember that Jesus Christ went up into heaven, ascended into heaven, was taken up, and he's going to come back with that same body, right? You will see him. You will see his body, whatever it looks like. You're going to see it, and you're going to have that same experience of a glorified body that Jesus has, whatever that means. We don't know it entirely, do we? Secondly, Jesus' resurrection is his vindication. So how does this tie to glory? Well, what experience did Jesus have? He came into the world and people loved him? Well, some people did, at least for a while, right? But as I recall, when Jesus is on the cross, where are his disciples? Where are they? Peter says, oh, I'll never deny you. If everybody else does, not me. I won't do it. I just read this yesterday. It just really struck me. Peter's like, sold on, I'm not going to sell out on Jesus. No way, right? And it says that everybody else, all the other disciples were saying, the apostles were saying the same thing. Nah, we won't back off. We'll hang in there with you, Jesus. They flee, right? Strike the shepherd, the sheep scatter. This is to fulfill prophecy. This is part of the suffering of Christ. He's told he's a lunatic, Jesus, that he's a liar, that he is, you know, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Right? Oh, you're just a nobody from Nazareth. You're the carpenter's son. How can you be doing anything? How can you be the Messiah, right? All these things. What does the resurrection do? It vindicates Jesus, doesn't it? Totally vindicates him. Everything Jesus said is true. How do we know? Because God put his stamp of approval on Jesus by raising him from the dead. Why would God do that if Jesus was a liar, lunatic, any of these other things? Charlatan, right? The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus through which he receives glory. Listen to this from Peter's first sermon, maybe ever certainly after Jesus was raised from the dead, Acts chapter 2. Peter, the same Peter we're talking about who said, hey, I'll never leave you, I'll never deny you, and did, denied Jesus three times. Jesus restores him, and Peter says this, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Kind of rubbing it in, aren't we? A little bit, right? Note the punchline. This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus you mocked, this Jesus you rejected as king, this one you called a lunatic, this one you handed over to the worst death imaginable for having done nothing wrong. I mean, that struck me yesterday too. Jesus was innocent, you know? We kind of put Jesus in this category of, you know, well, rightly so, he's unique, obviously, but his suffering was agony, just as it would be agony for anybody else, any other human being, right? And he's totally innocent. He's done nothing. Nothing wrong. Even Pilate agrees, right? This man's done nothing worthy of death. God has vindicated his servant Jesus by raising him from the dead. He's put his stamp of approval on him. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection is glorious because it signals mission accomplished, which is basically, you know, what I was just driving at here in the sense of, you know, partially his vindication, but his mission is not just to vindicate himself. You know what I'm saying? He didn't just come to, make himself low and be vindicated for his own sake. That's not the whole story, is it? Why did Jesus come? You know, what is the point? What is the point of the cross? What is the point of him coming as a man? Well, he came for us, didn't he? He came for us. He's not hanging on the cross for his own sins, as Isaiah 53 tells us. 800 years before Jesus comes, Isaiah says that he's not suffering for his own sins, this man. He's suffering for our sake. Paul says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. There's a little bit of debate in the Greek here as far as raised for our because of our justification, what it's getting at. Does it mean because of our justification? If that's the case, it's a little bit awkward because it's like, well, if the justification has already happened, then how can the resurrection contribute to it? Or is it for the sake of our justification? But either way you slice it, the point is this, that the resurrection and the sufferings of Christ culminating in the cross are all of one piece, right? I thought about it like this, you know, I try to get away from Lord of the Rings examples, but they're just so good, right? I mean, so I'm like, am I going to do another Lord of the Rings example? Yeah, I am. Okay, here we go. So Frodo, all right? Frodo's going to where? Mordor, yes? We all know Lord of the Rings? Please say you know Lord of the Rings. Okay, that's okay if you don't. We'll let you stay. So Frodo's going to Mordor, right? He's tasked with a mission. What is his mission? Take this ring to Mordor, cast it into this volcano, Mount Doom, so it can be destroyed and the villain, big meanie, Sauron, can be destroyed. Okay, there's the plot. But what if the story, we all know, I'm not giving it away if I say he wins, right? I mean, that's what happens, sorry. Still worth watching. Okay, I told you the end. But let's say the story went this way. Let's say he goes on the journey, he's on the way there, and he dies. He doesn't make it to Mordor. He doesn't throw the ring into the volcano. Sauron is not defeated. Well, the best we could say, the most we could say is, I mean, he was brave, right? I mean, he was courageous, right? That's great. He's a good example for courage, but he didn't actually do what he was, tasked to do. We have to say that. Well, Jesus wasn't just brave or just willing to go to the cross and die, and that was the end, you know, as if the death was the grand finale. No, the grand finale is the resurrection, right? He went all the way, you know, just like Frodo did, all the way. He went all the way and accomplished his mission for our sake. What kind of salvation ends in a grave, right? Jesus' glory is tied to his mission. He is glorified because he fulfilled the mission, the task the Father gave him to do. Jesus says in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." It's a done deal. If you know Christ this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord, he's going to raise you up on the last day. Just as certain as his resurrection is, as certain as his resurrection is that he's out of the grave, that's how sure your resurrection is, right? Jesus doesn't fail his missions, you know? He came into the world to complete the will, fulfill the will of his Father. So Jesus' mission is to raise his people from death. And how is he going to accomplish this, if not through his own resurrection? He's the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren. It's amazing. You know, we're awaiting new creation, obviously. I mean, look around you, right? This world, the song we sang, you know, is he worthy? It starts saying the world is this, the world is that, it's bad, right? Is the new creation coming? It is. But in a sense, in a biblical sense, the new creation has already begun because Jesus is alive from the dead. He's out of the grave. He's the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first of what the new resurrection, the new human existence is going to be like if you know the Lord, right? What is first fruits? I think most of us know this, but it's an agricultural metaphor, right? Illustration. You go, you get the first fruits of the harvest. You look at it and think, okay, this is looking good, or not maybe, but in this case, looking good, all right? All the rest of the harvest will follow suit and be like this one. It's the exemplar for what the harvest is going to be like. That's who Jesus is, right? He's the new creation. It's a done deal. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we're not supposed to regard each other as just according to the flesh, like we once regarded Christ, just, yeah, you know, we're just people, just mere people. We're new creatures. We're new creation, right? You are new if you know the Lord Jesus. The new creation is broken into this present existence. That's something to get excited about, you know? When you're in the doldrums, remember who you are if you know the Lord. You're not just a nobody. You're part of the new creation. You're part of Jesus' family, the firstborn among many brethren, right? Jesus regards you, if you're his, as his family. what a remarkable thought, right? It's an amazing thing that we get down in the dumps and we think Jesus is not for us when he says, I'm your brother, right? You have siblings. Are your siblings for you? Jesus is for you, right? We forget what God has done for us, you know? We forget the power of it. We forget the extravagance of his grace that he's lavished on us in Christ, right? Overflowing. Over and over again in Ephesians, he's overflowing in mercy and grace, right? He's not just sprinkling a little bit of mercy and grace on, right? It's overflowing on you, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord, right? You need to remember that. This is his mission accomplished, that he overflows on you in grace. Now, continuing with us, right? So the glory of Christ, the glory of resurrected believers. We've established, hopefully, through what I just said, that the resurrection of Jesus resulted in glory and that Jesus will remain in this permanent state of glory. But what about us, you know? Is it just forgiveness of sins and that's all? Well, that's great. I love forgiveness of sins, right? But that's not the whole biblical story. I know we, most of us know this, but, you know, we need to be reminded of this fact that, you know, the goal of Christian existence is not to just be forgiven of sins, go to heaven when we die, the end. Now, again, I'm not knocking forgiveness of sins. I'm not knocking going to heaven when you die, right? If I die right now, I'm going to go be with the Lord. Paul says that's far better, but it's not the best. What is the best according to the scriptures? The best is the new creation, right? The best is new bodies. This is the, over and over again in the Bible, the hope that we have as believers is tied to resurrection life and a new body. Now that might sound maybe to some of you, especially if you know don't know the Lord, kind of weird, but it's not weird. As I started out saying when I got up here, you know, this Christianity is an embodied, or you know, the Christian message is an embodied message. That Jesus wants to redeem us entirely, you know, not just our spirit, but our bodies as well. And think about it. Is your body holding up? I've got arthritis in this finger right here. That's not bad. I mean, Steve knows a little bit something about body problems right now. You want to stand up and say, no, I'm just kidding. But as we age, you kids don't know. You don't have a clue yet. But I don't really have much of a clue, full disclosure, but, you know, I mean, I've got my arthritis. Okay. But the body's not going to hold up, is it? You know, this mortal coil, as we say sometimes, it's this tent, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's a tent, right? It ain't nothing permanent. And you start to discover that as you get older and older, and you know, I see it every day working with an elderly population doing physical therapy. It ain't pretty, but we have a hope, right? We have a hope that this body that's now subject to decay, to corruption, to ultimately death, right, is going to be renovated. I don't say recreated. That's an important point. It's not like when you die, your body just, it's no more. I mean, matter can be neither created nor destroyed, right? So if you're in the grave for, 100 years, 1,000 years, whatever it is, you're around in some form or fashion, but God's going to take whatever condition you're in, and he's going to transform you. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, so let me find what I'm looking for here. Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has, even to subject all things to himself. Another passage, just very briefly, Romans 8. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is a great hope. This is a great hope because the body you have now has continuity with the body that you will have on that day of resurrection, right? There's continuity there. But renovated body. It's an upgraded body, certainly. The body of his glory, Paul says. It's according to that paradigm, that model. That's what we're going to have, glory. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, Paul says. Now, excuse me. I want to say two more things, and we're going to finish for this morning. And that is this, that resurrection to glory has been my focus this morning, but I should say, that there's another resurrection as well, okay, which Jesus talks about. Let me just read this passage from John 5, or this verse from John 5. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." This is not some novel idea that Jesus comes up with. It's consistent with the witness of the Old Testament as well. Daniel chapter 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. All of us in here are going to be raised, one way or the other, you know? The question is not, will you be raised ultimately? It's, will you be raised to glory, or will you be raised to judgment and contempt and everlasting shame? And you really need to process that question this morning. You really do. This is a great time to process it. We're talking about the most important event in history and the most important and significant person in history, Jesus Christ. And this is the most important decision that anyone could ever make, whether or not he or she is going to align him or herself with this Christ who was raised from the dead. So, have you experienced this glory yourself in the sense that you know what I'm talking about? When I'm talking glory, you're like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Maybe you're not in the, feeling it as much as you wish you could, but you know what I'm talking about. But some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, right? But the good news is you can know what I'm talking about, right? Jesus Christ will reveal himself to you. All you got to do is call on him. That's the amazing thing about Christianity is that it's just as simple, you can put it as simply as this: call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord is the Lord Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus do? He went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? He was on a mission. What is his mission? To die for us. What is our problem? Sin. What did he defeat? Death. What is the outcome? Glory. Do you want glory? Or do you want shame, right? And even if you believe, well, there's no judgment, there's no afterlife, whatever, do you want nothing? Is that what? Your heart tells you no, right? Nobody can live in a way, if you really think every day, I'm going to live 60, 70, 80 years, bam, done, nothing after that. What does that do to your life, right? You have no meaning. Now, you can make up some sort of meaning. You know, I love this, I love that, I love to collect race cars, I love to play volleyball, I love to swim, whatever your thing is, right? I love to collect coins. People get into something. Everybody gets something going, some hobby, some focus. But ultimately, those aren't ultimate, right? There's no ultimate meaning behind that. Ultimate implies there's some point to us existing, right? But if God is real, and he is, we're here after all, aren't we? Everything doesn't come from nothing. And Jesus is alive from the dead, and he is. The disciples wouldn't just, you know, they weren't expecting resurrection at all anyways, but they wouldn't just go out and lie and say he was raised from the dead and then be willing to suffer and die for it. That doesn't make sense, okay? And there's lots more that can be said about that. But this is the truth. This is the truth that we all have to come to grips with the fact that we are facing down resurrection one sort or the other. And the good news, the gospel is that you can have a resurrection to life. So I urge you in here, if you're a Christian, I urge you to be align yourself with this great truth and live out of it, right? And what does that mean? That even the suffering you're going through, as Chris has been talking about in 1 Peter, the whole text there is trying to orient us toward the reality of the fact that any suffering that you go through is all preparatory for glory, isn't it? Right? This is Jesus. He suffered and went to glory. This is the Christian existence, right? But if you're an unbeliever in here, you need to come to grips with that fact that, yeah, again, it's either resurrection to life, resurrection to judgment. What's it going to be? So we'll wrap it up this morning. I know people have to go and eat some, I was going to say resurrection meals, some Easter meals, whatever. So let's pray and wrap it up. And I think Dave has maybe one more song that we're going to do. Well, Lord, we thank you for the truth that is in Jesus and the fact that he accomplished what we can't do for ourselves, in the sense that you gave yourself for us. Lord, you gave yourself for us to rescue us from the outcome of our sin, Lord, which is death. And you are the one who is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who has authority and power and glory. And Lord, I pray that all of us in here would have a taste of that as we reflect on you this morning, and as we sing right now, Lord, that you would be glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.